Before we begin, let me pose a question for you to ponder while we go through the lesson. What would you say to a person who came to you and said, "I could never believe in a God like yours. He's so vengeful." Okay? Now consider that, because I want you to think about it and then see whether you change your mind after the lesson. I'll give you my answer afterwards.
That was answered Wednesday night.
There is an answer. Yeah, there was an answer Wednesday night, but not necessarily exactly. Yeah. Not that I'm going to contradict the pastor tonight. But consider with me as we look at 1 Samuel 16. Today we look at a characteristic of our God that all unbelievers and many believers misunderstand. It's the characteristic of vengeance. Most unbelievers either ignore it completely or they understand it in terms of the idol worship, where they worship the idol to appease that God, so that the God will let them alone. And in the following verses, we're going to look at what vengeance means and how it relates to the one true God, the great Jehovah. So we begin in 1 Samuel 15. Did I say 16 or 15? No, 15. 16 is next week. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over the people over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." This is a twofold message here to Saul from the Lord. First, it's a warning that Saul needed to listen carefully and then do exactly what he was told to do. Secondly, he is clearly told exactly what the Lord wanted done. If we would only follow this warning, how much simpler would our lives be? How much trouble would we save ourselves if we would listen to what the Lord says and do exactly what he says? In verse 2, the message continues, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." The Lord always has a reason for what he does. When it comes to unrepented sin, he has a very long memory. The Lord's patience will only last so long. It had been about 400 years since Amalek had committed the sin that caused the Lord's anger. Another example of that is a 400 year or so wait that before he exercised this on the Canaanites when the Israelites came into the land. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is in Exodus 17, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And Deuteronomy 25:17-19 repeats the point where it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The Amalekites committed a terrible sin against Israel. When the nation was weak and vulnerable, the Amalekites attacked the weakest and most vulnerable of the nation. Where it says, attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary. They did this with no provocation, no reason, but violence and greed on their part. God hates it when the strong take cruel advantage over the weak, especially when the weak are his people. So God promised to bring judgment upon the Amalekites. An important principle is illustrated here concerning God. Time does not erase sin. Only the blood of Christ can remove sin. God does not punish the child for his father's sin. That's written in the law. While this might look like a violation of that principle, it's not. This is a national sin that was still not repented of even after 400 years. If given the opportunity, the Amalekites of Saul's day would do exactly as they did in Moses' day. Therefore, the judge of men's hearts was just in exacting his judgment on them. One, God's vengeance always is punishment for sin committed against him. Two, God's vengeance always is done in righteousness. In verse 3 here in chapter 15, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. We sort of turn away from that when we see that happen today. You know, we don't like that. So a lot of people, when they read that, they get the wrong idea of what God's vengeance is. He was acting in total righteousness to do it. Saul is commanded to completely annihilate everyone and everything that was associated with Amalek. If Saul had done something like this on his own, then we could condemn him as a murderer. But here he is simply acting as executioner. Three, God's vengeance is reserved to him alone. Because we are created in God's image, man has a tendency to want to exact vengeance also. How about it? Think about it. You ever wanted to have vengeance? However, this characteristic for the believer is not to be exercised. Romans 12:17 says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. And 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And back in Romans 12 again, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This is a trait that God has reserved entirely to himself. We are not to participate in that. If God wanted to judge the Amalekites, why didn't he just do it himself? He completely destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah without any help from a man. Why not just do the same here? But God had a special purpose in this for his special nation, Israel. He wanted it to be a test of obedience for Saul and all of Israel. Plus, since Amalek's sin was against Israel as a military attack, God wanted to make the judgment fit the sin. We have a vital message to deliver to the unbeliever about God's vengeance. In Nahum 1:2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. There's vengeance coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's only one way to avoid God's vengeance. That message is forgiveness through the Lord, belief in his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else can erase God's memory of your sin. Saul's preparation is shown to us now in the next verse. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Step one was to gather a sufficient number of men to do the job. He took 210,000 with him. In verse 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Step 2 was to set up the ambush. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Step 3 was to remove all those in the area that were not Amalekites. In particular, this was the Kenites who were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Some of the Kenites had joined Israel on their journey to the Promised Land, but the majority had remained in their homeland. And since they helped the Israelites, it was important that this mercy be shown to them. And in verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Step 4 was the attack and the pursuit of them. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And now we have the disobedience. He took Agag, the king, alive. Agag is a name for the kings of the Amalekites, which is similar to Pharaoh in Egypt. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, that would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. This was to be an execution of God's justice, not a sack and pillage raid. But the people kept alive all the best of the livestock that they found instead of killing everything. Now, what is the answer to the question I posed at the beginning of the lesson? Mine would be, you seem to know something about my God when he said he was vengeful, because he is. He is full of vengeance. Mine would be, but let me explain some important information you may not have. It is true that God will execute his vengeance upon those who sin against him, but he also has created a way to escape that vengeance through forgiveness of those sins, through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. A person has only to repent of those sins by believing in Jesus Christ, and God will show from Wednesday night mercy to the sinner and not execute the vengeance. So you see, even though my God is a vengeful God, he is a God worthy of your belief. Then we come to the last part of the chapter, where we have a lesson concerning obedience. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be a king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. How could God say such a thing? Isn't he omniscient and unchangeable? Here we have an anthropomorphism where God describes himself as if he were a man. This is so that we can have an understanding of what it would be like if we had been in God's place. God knew all of this would happen before it did. He knew Saul's heart from the beginning. Just as a man who has chosen someone as a trusted confidant is greatly offended when that confidant reveals a secret that brings shame upon the person, so God is offended when Saul fails to perform all the commandments he was given. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. When Saul was first chosen, he was a humble man. In this short period that he has been king, his heart has changed for the worse. This is shown by what he did at Carmel. The words, behold, he set him up a place, mean he erected a monument for himself. He's beginning to show pride. We know that in Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. And in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul has no idea that he's failed his mission. In his own eyes, he thinks he has done a wonderful job. Saul, in fact, did not do even what he said he did. There were still Amalekites he left alive. David later had to deal with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 27 and in chapter 30 and in 2 Samuel 8. Haman, the evil man who tried to wipe out the Jewish people in the days of Esther, was in fact a descendant of the king. And most ironical of all is when Saul was killed on the field of battle, the final thrust of the sword was from the hand of an Amalekite. in 2 Samuel 1, 8 through 10. When we don't obey God completely, the leftover portion will come back and trouble us, if not kill us. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel draws Saul's attention to the evidence to show that his failure. Pride and disobedience make us blind or deaf to our sin. What was completely obvious to Samuel was invisible to Saul at this time. We all have blind spots of sin in our lives. We need to constantly ask God to show them to us. We need to sincerely pray the prayer in Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Saul's excuses are revealing here. First, he blames the people, not himself. They have brought them. The people spared the best. And second, he includes himself in the obedience. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Third, he justifies what he has kept because of its fine quality, the best of the sheep and the oxen. And fourth, he claims to have done it for a spiritual reason, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Samuel recites Saul's history here, in that he begins to show Saul his pride. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So again, he's still blind. He can't recognize that he's failed. Doesn't want to recognize that he's failed. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Saul has so convinced himself that he's done exactly as he was told to do. If there was anything undone, it was not he who did it, but the people. And even they were guiltless because they were only kept the animals to sacrifice to God. And Samuel says in verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Because to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Samuel counters Saul's bad reasoning with this irrefutable argument. Think about it a minute. Why is it better to obey than sacrifice? Is there a good reason for it?
My thought, I could be wrong, is if you have obeyed, you have not sinned, and there's going to be the sacrifice to repent of the sin.
You're right on. Obedience is better than sacrifice because you have to have a sacrifice for an unrighteous person to meet with God. But a person that has obeyed is already what? Righteous. And has direct access to God without a sacrifice. So, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity as an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Samuel then pronounces Saul's judgment. The Lord has already rejected, has already told Saul that his kingdom would not endure. He wouldn't pass it on to his people. We've heard that previously in the chapters here. But now the Lord rejects him from being king. He will continue to act in that capacity for a few more years, but only while the Lord continues to groom a man after his own heart to take over. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed and committed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul finally realizes that he has sinned. And he starts to reveal one of his characteristics here, in that he always wanted to please the people rather than to please God. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. But even in that statement there, Saul still fails. Instead of falling down and begging forgiveness from the Lord, he begs Samuel to forgive him and stay with him. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. The break had been made, and Samuel would not stand with, would stand with the Lord and leave Saul to his own devices. This is what the Lord does when the sinner will not repent. You can read about that in Romans chapter 1. In verse 27, and Samuel turned about to go away. He laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. Saul becomes so distraught that he grabs the bottom of Samuel's coat to try to restrain him from leaving. But the coat tears. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. The tearing of the coat becomes an object lesson to reinforce the message to Saul. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Contrary to what could be misinterpreted from the statement in verse 1 or verse 11, we see the fact that when the Lord determines something, that it will come to pass, there will be no turning away from that. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Saul's heart problem is emphasized again here. He's more concerned with his image that he presents to the people than to the rightness of standing before God. Saul always states that he worships Samuel's God. He never claims the Lord as his own. Saul's replacement, David, always claims the Lord my God. The Lord is my shepherd. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The statements that he makes in the Psalms. The Lord was truly David's God, but never Saul's gone. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul over Israel, king over Israel. We'll continue to see Saul finish out his reign in the next chapters, but the next chapter begins with the new king on the ascendance. As Saul descends, David ascends to the throne. Our Father, you've given us lessons for ourselves here. You've given us lessons in repentance, and you've given us lessons in obedience. May we take those into our heart, and may we understand them, and may you constantly direct our paths so that we always can say that we are in a right standing with you. And so we would ask this, along with your protection as we leave. We ask this in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.